Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you, man. What a savior that we have. What a sweet comfort to know that Jesus' blood covers all of our sin. And maybe it's the case, Lord, that like me, there are people here who are just remembering right now the way that we failed to live up to your holy calling even this week. And Lord, I ask that you would comfort us. You would cause us to be confident, to come before you, to receive the grace and the mercy that you give. Lord, not because of our own actions, not because we're so worth it in and of ourselves, but because of who our Savior is, because of whose blood covers us. So Lord, I pray that you would comfort your people this morning with your gospel. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be duly warned and encouraged to run away from false saviors, Lord, that are all around us, and that we would turn to Jesus, our only hope, our compassionate Savior who is able to help us. Father, use my imperfect words to your glory and to our edification, Father, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So I thought I picked a sermon. I prepared a lot for last week, and of course I prepared for this week as well, but I'm re-preaching something that I preached somewhere else, and I thought, oh, this is going to be great. You know, no one's going to have heard it before, and then I saw that Elise is here. I'm like, Elise already heard this sermon, or at least a modified version of it at Joe's church. So we're glad to have you, but you're the one person who it's going to sound pretty familiar to. But it's great to be here with you guys again. I love our worship services together. What a sweet time. The lyrics, the songs, the time of prayer, and to rejoice with Klaus and Lorraine and their family, and to pray for one another. There's just a lot to be thankful for this morning in Christ. Let's dive into the Word. And as we get ready, you can look in your Bibles. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. And as you go there, just have a few thoughts. You know, to avoid the pain of some disaster, maybe a terrible disaster, isn't it the case that you need somebody with expertise and ability to keep you from that disaster? But isn't it also the case that you sure would like to have somebody with compassion for the situation you're in as well? All right, so you need expertise and ability, you need compassion. So let's play this out for a second. Think about a dentist. Now, I'm not sure how many people in this room are like me, but there's a time in my life when I avoided going to the dentist for a very, very, very long time. And as a result, as you could guess, I was barreling down the road to certain doom. At least that's how I felt. And, you know, the pain of the toothache, you know, like, I need a root canal, and I'm going to the dentist. Oh, man, I need supernatural dental ability to help me in my time of need. But I don't just want ability. I want someone who's got some compassion. You know, these guys are kind of standing over you, right? And sometimes they don't have compassion. They got the drill in their hand and then the super long needle in the other. And I'm nauseous with anxiety, but they don't seem to care. They just want me to stop twitching, you know? I'm like, dude, I'm not the guy with the drill. You know, I have some compassion. I'm in a pretty brutal and vulnerable situation right here. And I remember this moment. I remember like leaving the office and just being like waves of nausea. I'm like, oh, I'm just so anxious about this terrible, terrible experience. The pain's just kind of hanging over my head. But you know, the reality is that that's kind of my fault, right? You know, I only had to have those root canals in the first place because I didn't do what I should have done, right? I should have taken some preventative maintenance. And maybe that's the point, though. Maybe we just really do want a dentist or somebody in our time of need who's both able to help us, no matter how we got there, right? But also who's compassionate for the situation that we're in. Compassionate with the struggles that we face. And they know the pain and the agony that we're currently fighting through. So forget dentistry. What about life, right? Aren't there this myriad of ways and situations that we get ourselves into that we need help? We need someone to help us and who cares for us in that situation that we're in. We want them to be able to relate to us, So why do I bring this up? Well, today, I want you to see and to marvel and to worship and to be encouraged that God's provided help beyond our wildest dreams, beyond our most impossible needs. Someone who is both able and someone who's compassionate to help as we struggle in the worst of our situations. So if you're there in chapter 4, we'll be in verses 14 to 16 this morning. I'm going to see the one that God has provided for us. 14 to 16. The word of God says this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but someone or one who is in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this morning, as we look at this awesome passage in Scripture, I'm going to cover it in a couple of stages. First, I'm going to try to familiarize ourselves a little bit with the book of Hebrews, because like last week, it's a one-off sermon. We've got to get some context to see how the passage fits in, or at least what themes are going on that brought this up. And then we'll get into the text and we'll see that the author has two things to say to people like us, people who have great need, people who desire both ability and compassion. And we'll see that for those who struggle, only Jesus is able to save in verse 14. And second, we're going to see that for those who struggle, only Jesus is compassionate to help in verses 15 to 16. So what's up with the book of Hebrews? Let's start with some context here. The book of Hebrews is this unique book in the New Testament because it is a sermon. How many sermons do we have recorded in the New Testament? We got one. We have Hebrews. And the funny thing about this sermon is that we don't know who gave it. So that's an argument to have all of our sermons be, you know, under anonymity as they're stored online. Or maybe not. I don't know if that's true. But if you were to summarize the whole book into a couple sentences, I think you could say that Hebrews is a sermon, right? But it's got a purpose. It's aimed at helping Christians persevere in their faith. And the way that sermon does this is by warning us to hold tight to Jesus, because only Jesus can save us. Only he can bring us all the blessing and all the glory and satisfaction that we long for. And by warning us that turning away from him has dire consequences. And so use a word picture. The book of Hebrews is this brother or sister. You ever had this happen where they come alongside and they put their arm on your shoulder when you're struggling, when it's hard, and they're saying, have faith. Don't give up. Those things that you're tempted to turn to, they're not worth it. Jesus is better, and he's good, and he's worth it. Hold on and persevere. I think that's the book of Hebrews. That's the image you want in our mind. That's the book of Hebrews. You want to feel the arm around your shoulder? Read the word of God. Read the book of Hebrews. No one is like this Jesus, and he will save you. So in fact, the author, he actually had to keep reminding his audience this very truth. He had to remind them again and again that Jesus was better in every way and better than every alternative, because his first audience who heard this sermon, they're a group of Jewish believers. And they converted from Judaism to Christianity. They converted from this approved religion in Rome. Judaism was in the good books. You know, okay, you're allowed to be a Jew in Rome. And they converted to this suspicious sect, right? And you can imagine what would have happened. I listened to a podcast this week, a series of podcasts on a certain cult, and it was appalling, right? It's just horrific when you look into cults, and you're aghast at like, oh, what are these guys doing? And of course, I'm not trying to compare Christianity to a cult. You know, the truth that we have is so much greater than the falsehood in the cults. But my reaction, I think, to the cult is something strange and bizarre might have been similar to the reaction of these unbelievers around these Christians who are in this kind of new thing happening. And as these Christians' lives became more and more difficult, as that pressure and as that suspicion pressed in and that opposition, I think it was tempting for these Jews to think, is this really worth it? Judaism wasn't so bad. Maybe we should go back to it. I mean, we had a sacrificial system so we could stand before God, didn't we? Wasn't there a way for us to have it good and to go to the temple? And the author writes, no. No, you shouldn't. You know why? Because Jesus is so much better than all the things that you want to go back to. He's the fulfillment of those things. You don't go backwards. And the author doesn't just tell them positively that Jesus is better with these wonderful encouragements. Hebrews is famous because he also sternly warns them negatively that leaving Jesus will only result in destruction and in pain and in punishment. So in chapter 3, for example, he warns that rejection of Jesus is the recipe to destruction by the wrath of God. And he reminds them that by comparing unbelief in Jesus to the Israelites in the Old Testament who rejected God in their unbelief, and they were destroyed as a result in the desert and didn't enter into the promised land. He warns that God is incredibly holy, but his holiness is not to be trifled with. In that passage I read at the beginning of the sermon from Hebrews 12 and also in 13 is that we're called to come to this holy God in faith through Jesus or to be consumed by him. That's the alternative. Come through Jesus. He's a consuming fire. There's one way to be with this God. But on the other hand, right, you have the warnings, right? And we have these encouragements too. So I'm going to give you a couple of them. He reminds his readers throughout the book that there's this reward for keeping faith. He wants us to know that even though our lives are hard as Christians sometimes, there's a great and a glorious end ahead of us. It won't be hard for forever. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We talked about this last week. There is a Sabbath rest, a resurrection hope. Chapter 4, verse 9 talks about that. Look with me. A Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. You see that in 4, verse 9? The Sabbath rest reminds us that our journey has an end point. Just like God rested on the Sabbath day at the end of his work creating the world, we too will enjoy rest one day with him forever. He's speaking of this time when all our hardship will cease. We won't need encouragement to keep hoping in God and keep pressing on in faith because we will be with God forever in this perfect, whole, and satisfying, and fulfilling, and glorious joy in his presence. I don't think, as we talked about last week, I don't think rest means no work. I think it just means peace and joy and satisfying work. Doing what you were created to do in perfection forever in this perfect world under God's rule. You know, there's another aspect of rest, though, that this author talks about, to hold on to Jesus, the good news in Jesus. We have rest from working to be right with God in Jesus. We have rest from a guilty conscience that cannot be cleansed by anything under the Old Testament law. We have rest from trying to work hard to escape God's wrath ourselves by being good enough. You know, these Jews were tempted to turn from Jesus. But the only hope of right standing is Jesus. The only hope of right standing with God isn't their Old Testament sacrifices, it's Jesus. So take hold of him, the author is saying. Stop trying to work at your salvation. Stop trying stop being tempted to turn away from this one that God has supplied who is able to save. Leaving Jesus is going backwards. So you kind of got these warnings and these encouragements, right? Leading up to this passage. And as we come to it, this context of the danger and the temptation of leaving Jesus and the hope of holding fast to him, they're fresh in the minds of the audience at this point. But the author emphasizes it even more. He says, just in case someone thought, right, just in case someone thought in the audience that maybe they could get away with seeking some secret or preserving some secret unfaithfulness to Jesus in their mind or in their heart, he makes sure that that doesn't work either. Because he says this in 4:11-13. This is just the immediate context for a passage, just emphasizing the warning. It says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And that's the disobedience we talked about in the wilderness, in the desert, and turning away and not entering Canaan. It says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So I know that we're used to having these words kind of put on the wall somewhere as this wonderful, like, rah, rah, go God's word passage. But that's not really their point, is it? In the context, they're a frightening reminder that when we're disobedient and unfaithful, even secretly, even in our hearts, deep within, God knows. And his word exposes us like this sharp sword that can pierce through any armor. So we come to chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. The author's got the audience on the edge of their seats. Wow, God's judgment is severe. And he sees my intimate, personal, secret sins of faithlessness when I turn from Jesus. I think they're feeling a little exposed, right? I think they're maybe a little raw. But I think it's the point. I think this is a strategy that the author is using. He wants the readers to understand that there is salvation in only one place. So he points them toward the only Savior who can help. So again, he shows them, our outline this morning, he shows them that only Jesus is able to save, and only Jesus is compassionate to help. There's no other thing out there. So look at verse 14 with me again, and the way that Jesus, that only Jesus is able to save us. The author writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." The logic here is that because only Jesus can save, we must cling to his gospel. But what's the confession here? You see that word? Let us hold fast to what? To our confession. I think this is a confession of the good news of the gospel. So maybe it seems strange to you to refer to the gospel as a confession. Does that seem a little bit weird? What would you call it that? But isn't it true that when Brian baptizes you guys, or when you join this church, when you're interviewed for membership, that you have to give your testimony? Right? You're testifying. You're giving a confession of what you believe about Jesus. And why is that? Well, it's not that Brian wants to hear some random facts about your personal belief. He wants to see if you're truly a Christian through the words that you confess. He wants to see if this gospel applies to you, if you understand it, if it's real for you. And so too, for these Christians, there is a point in each of their lives when they confessed the truth of the gospel publicly. Identifying themselves as those who've been washed by Jesus' blood, forgiven of their sins, and raised to new life with him. They're confessing it. Hold fast to it. And why do we confess these truths when we become Christians? Because we're declaring boldly the hope of the gospel, that God has provided for me a Savior, and I'm clinging to him. He's able to save me. Not because of anything that we've done, we know this, right? But because of who Jesus, the Savior, is. But let's flesh this out a little bit. What else does he say here? Why should your hope and confidence and rest be in this Jesus? Why should you hold fast to the gospel about what he has done? Because he is a great high priest. Do you see the way the author calls him that in verse 14? This great high priest. What's he saying here? Well, it goes back to the Old Testament. And the high priest was someone who had a special role in bringing sacrifices for the sins of the whole people, right? Before God and mediating so that they could come into his presence. But as the book of Hebrews explains later in chapters 9 and 10, those sacrifices never really finally dealt with sin. They never could deal with it perfectly. And why couldn't they do that? Well, isn't it true that if you, a human being, sin against an infinite God, that sin is infinitely serious? Right? So is a bull going to cut it? Is a dove going to cut it? No. Your sin's infinitely serious. We've gone over this before since I've been preaching here, but bear with me. The reason for this is because your sin's measured not by what you did alone, but also by who you sinned against. We gotta have that in our minds. We gotta remember that. Isn't it the case that sometimes you hear people saying, "Well, I'm not that bad," right? Maybe you said that. And I think we don't realize the severity of our sin because we only look at what we've done. We say, I'm not this murderer. You know, I haven't done all these horrible things. And we forget that our sin's measured by who we've sinned against. So bear with me for a second here. This will be familiar for some of you. So what would your, by way of illustration, what would your response be if you saw me as I'm preaching, kind of nonchalantly just brush a fly aside, and then it lands and I kill it, whack. You know, you're going to think, okay, that's a bit distracting. Brent just killed a fly as he's preaching, and now you know it's got fly guts on his hands, and that's going to be gross. But you wouldn't really care, right? But what if you, imagine, what if you were this little boy named Brent, and you delightedly held out your tree frog to your sister Holly, and she threw it on the ground and stomped on it? Hypothetically speaking. Okay, it's a true story, and I'm still a little bit scarred, actually. This came up last night, and I was teasing her about it. I was going to use a different illustration, and I mentioned this to her this morning, and she's like, "Oh, no, you picked on everybody else, pick on me." So there you go, Holly. But what if it was a puppy instead? What if she knocked a puppy out of my hand, and she stomped on that puppy? It's getting kind of brutal. It's gruesome, isn't it? And let's kind of follow this through. What if it was a little baby? And something about this illustration, it hits us at this gut level, right? It's disturbing to us. And the reason it's disturbing is because we realize intrinsically that there is value that is written into the created order. And it's a disproportionate value. We're made in the image of God. It speaks to the value of God. But the gap and the importance between a fly and a baby doesn't even compare with the gap between you and the perfect, almighty and omnipotent, gloriously holy and good God of the universe. He's perfect. He's full of love and grace and compassion and justice. If your sin's against him, what could possibly be offered in place of your sin so that it could be forgiven? Would this Old Testament priest offering the blood of a bull or a goat shed on a stone altar and sprinkled on you, running down your face, would that really cover up all your sin and make things right between you and God? It's not going to cut it. Not perfectly and not finally. But we don't have just any priest. Look at verse 14 again. "Since then, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God." Our priest is Jesus, the Son of God. And he didn't offer the blood of a goat for your sins. He offered the only thing valuable enough to cover your sin, the infinitely valuable blood of the Son of God. His infinitely valuable life in place of your life, which deserves infinite punishment. Because of Jesus' blood and his role as your great high priest, your sins, brothers and sisters, are forgiven. By the blood of a perfect sacrifice, your enmity with God has been replaced with love and acceptance and adoption. You're no longer somebody who's waiting for wrath. You're waiting for the inheritance revealed at the end of the age in Christ. Your filthy state in sin is now a status of "this one is whiter than snow." Your hope now, because of Jesus, this great high priest, is a life in fellowship with the triune God, as you're made alive by his Spirit right now to follow him and to walk with him. And your hope later, because of Jesus, is eternity with God in a world and a body free of death and decay, like we talked about last week, with a love and presence of God is the presence and the air that you breathe. Praise him. John writes, "I saw no temple there." So Lord God filled this new created world that he's talking about at the end of Revelation. Is there someone else who can offer you this salvation? Is there anybody else who can give you this? There's no one else. Look at verse 14 again. If it's true that we have Jesus, since we've a great high priest, right? It kind of starts off that way, dot, 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 there's a result. Then hold fast to the gospel. If you've been given this Savior, then hold fast to his gospel. There is nowhere else to God to go. There's nowhere else to go. And God has provided all that you need in Jesus. So maybe you're like me this morning. Maybe you feel a little tempted to turn somewhere else. Maybe you're like the Jewish believers who were tempted to find an easier route by leaving Jesus. Can we be honest? Has anyone felt that? Do you feel that? Maybe it'd be easier to just go down this different path. Maybe you think you can find a more able Savior somewhere else, maybe in money, right? Maybe I don't need to spend my time at church. I'm just going to make some more cash. That'll give me what I need. Maybe more comfort or more pleasure. You know, I don't really want to sacrifice and put my flesh to death now. I want to live it up. Maybe that'll be my Savior. Maybe more love and more relationships. Maybe more comfort. Are those able Saviors? They're not. Or maybe your Savior is you. We got a lot of those types today, don't we, in the West? And you're just confident in you. You're confident that you are able to get you through whatever comes your way. You're wrong. Only Jesus is an able Savior. And whether you feel it now or later, you will need him. You're going to need him desperately. So hold fast to the gospel. Jesus alone can save. He's better than any alternative. And holding on to him is worth it. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know this Jesus. If you've never come to him in faith for forgiveness and mercy, to be sprinkled clean of your sin by his blood, come talk to us. Talk to me after the service. Talk to someone in the seat next to you. They want to talk to you about this gospel. We want you to know him. We want you to see that what you're pursuing around you, it's not going to live up to what you want it to. And you're going to be faced with the wrath of God at the end. Come to Jesus. So that's the author's first point in verse 14. Only Jesus is able to save us. Praise the Lord, he's provided for us, Jesus. But in the next two verses, the author takes that gospel truth and he shows us that our Savior, he's not someone who's just able. He's not merely able. He's not the dentist who can get the root canal done but doesn't offer you any freezing. Jesus alone is deeply compassionate to help us too. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus sympathizes with our weakness. That means he understands us. He knows us and he knows what you are going through. When you have an urgent need and when your world's falling apart, has anyone ever felt like that? You know, you're just really feeling burdened. Don't you want to be understood in your situation? How much better is it to be helped by somebody who really knows what you're going through? It's meaningful, isn't it? You know, this happened to me. My world wasn't falling apart per se, but when I applied to that church, you guys were praying for me in the Squamish Baptist Church. They didn't take me as a pastor, and it was a wonderful interview. I was really, really happy, honestly, that they had picked this older pastor to navigate through some really difficult things that they were going through. I think it was the right decision. Even though that was the case, and I was trusting the sovereignty of God, I felt discouraged. You know, I think it just, you know, at some point it just hits you and you think, ah. And it wasn't so much that they didn't take me to be the pastor. It was that that meant that I would still be living where I was, kind of in this in-between world, you know, living kind of month to month and looking for a new position somewhere and working a job that I sometimes feel like a square peg in a round hole in. And, you know, trying to do my best, but just like this, I think I'm called to something else. I'm called to ministry, Father, and I'm waiting on you. My family's waiting on me to find this place. And people offer me a lot of encouragement. I'm thankful for you guys that offer me encouragement in this room. Your encouragement is true and right. But a couple days into this, you know who I got a call from? I got a call from Pastor Joe. Joe Haynes, who's preached here many times. And more than any other person who tried to encourage me, he actually really understood my situation because he's been exactly where I was. Not only just, you know, at the level of he's also a pastor who's applied to churches. He's applied to that same church in the past, I found out. It was really funny. So he really knew what I was going through. And his call encouraged me. But why did it encourage me? Because Joe understood. Because he was sympathetic and he cared for me as someone who had gone through all of the elements of this issue. But you know what? I love Joe. He's my uncle. He's a good pastor. But he's not able to perfectly understand all my struggles. And neither Joe nor I nor anyone else can perfectly understand every situation that you might be going through right now. But you know who can? Jesus. Jesus can. The author's point in verse 15 is that Jesus isn't just a great high priest with incredible ability to save. That's true. But he's also a phenomenally personal, compassionate Savior who understands exactly what we are going through. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 4:15 one more time. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." And keep reading here. "But one who in every respect," one who in every way, praise the Lord, every way has been tempted as we are, but without sin. And step back for a minute and just reflect on the context here. The people hearing this, I think they're feeling an incredible weight. And the weight is that continuing with Jesus is hard. And they're facing these various kinds of pressures in the towns and the cities that they're in because they're Christians, right? And their temptation is to turn away from Jesus and back to something else. And here they're encouraged to go to Jesus who perfectly navigated every temptation that they're in. But he didn't sin in it. You know, that might strike us as a little bit odd. Actually, if we stop, bear with me for a second. I'm going to filter through the logic here. So you have Jesus who never sinned but faced a temptation, being merciful and compassionate to people that always are struggling. Is it just me or is it usually the opposite situation? That when you have someone who doesn't mess up or you mess up, that you get really frustrated at them. And you're impatient. Like, come on, man. I get it. Why don't you get it? You know? I didn't struggle. What's your problem? Right? But isn't that naturally our human nature? We have to work hard at being compassionate to people that struggle differently than we do. The logic here is the opposite, isn't it? Why is that? It's because of this. Because even though Jesus never sinned and he never turned away from God, he was tempted. And his temptation was greater than anything that you or I have ever faced. Just think about it for a moment. Think about the worst suffering, the most difficult temptation that you've ever had following Jesus. And think of the most that you've had to give up to obey God in righteousness. I love this. The author of Hebrews uses this point, doesn't he, at the end? You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Did somebody else resist it further than you did? Now think of Jesus in Gethsemane. Just prior to his arrest and crucifixion. And just flip over with me to Luke, actually, to chapter 22. And in verses 42 to 44, let's see what Luke writes. So I should go to 41. And Jesus withdrew from them, the disciples, about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. I think the temptation that Jesus was fighting, I think the agony that he was going through, was a temptation to not carry on with the gospel mission. The temptation was to escape from out under the pressure of following in faith and obedience, for turning away and avoiding what lay ahead. And Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead. More than you and I, sometimes we struggle just thinking about what might be ahead. He knew what lay ahead. He knew that he was going to be betrayed. Just, this is hard. If you just knew that you'd be betrayed by one of your closest friends, one of the inner circle, or the 12 disciples, not the inner circle, I suppose, but one of the 12, that'd be hard enough. But he also knew that these men, those all 12, that they desert him. He knew that he was going to be unjustly arrested and tortured and scourged and then killed on one of the cruelest instruments of death the world has ever seen. And even worse than all that, he knew that he would bear the wrath of God against the sins of unrighteous and filthy men. Judgment was coming. Not a judgment Jesus deserved, but a judgment that he would face for others. I've never faced anything like that kind of horror in my life ever, and neither have you. I've never stood on the brink, on the precipice, looking down at the chasm in the dark, knowing what's there, and jumped. And you haven't either. But Jesus did. And get this, not only did he face it, but he endured it. And he was faithful. The temptation not to follow through, the temptation to get out somehow, Jesus faced it and he endured it perfectly in faithfulness to his Father. And because he endured it, he knows more than you or me or any other human the full weight of what temptation is. Do you get that? He sees the full weight. He knows it experientially. Here's an illustration to help us think through it. You know, I've never run a marathon. And you know, I've never even run a half marathon, but I did start training for one once, and I bailed on Heather because I'm like, man, who needs this kind of pain? It's awful. I run and my back hurts, my knees hurt. I'm like, this is awful. Why? Who wants to run? Can I get an amen? Or anybody? But cycling, I do cycling. But man, the I just can't take it. No way. And so, has anybody here run a marathon? Anybody in this room? All right. Cindy, that's cool. Did I see anyone else? Here's Cindy. Okay, so Cindy's run a marathon. So if I came up while Cindy's training for a marathon, and I walked up to her and said, ah, Cindy, I know what you're going through. What do you think she'd say? You know, maybe she'd politely be like, oh, yeah, okay. I know you bailed on Heather after like mile three, but okay. Right? And or maybe she'd be disappointed. I don't think this is Cindy's nature. Just call me out. Come on, Brand. You don't know what it's like. But there's a reason for this. She'd say no way because the fact is I might have experienced running in general once in a while, right? But I sure have not experienced kilometer 42. I don't even have the experience of kilometer 15. And I don't know the endurance that's needed to cross that finish line. And I don't know what it's like to run 1,661,220 inches. I don't know what that's like. But Cindy does, because she's run it. So here's the thing. Even though Jesus never sinned, he knows the full weight of any temptation that you could experience, not less than you who's given into it and quit at kilometer 15. But more than you. Because he's resisted that temptation until the end. He's experienced the full distance of the marathon of resisting sin when you, like me, have given up and you've given in. So look at the end of verse 15 again. It says, this Jesus is one in every respect, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Man, it's awesome. He's faced much worse than you, and he's endured it fully. He understands your situation. He knows better than you how hard it can be to believe God's word and to hold fast to his promises. And he is compassionate. He's empathetic and sympathetic. So if he's compassionate to help and to intercede before God the Father for you, you know what you need to do? You need to go to him in prayer. Read verse 16 with me. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christian, you're in this incredibly blessed situation. You've got access to the God of the universe who adopted and loves you. And your access to the Father is through the Son who understands you and who's compassionate toward you and brings your requests before the Father. It's like you need some money and Melinda Gates is your best friend, right? And you know, you got access to Bill's purse, his wallet. I meant purse, you know, anyway. You might be struggling, but the greatest help available is yours. You just need to go to the Father in prayer through Jesus. So what's stopping you? Just think about this for a minute. Are you just terrified that you can't come before God because of your sin? Does that get you off your game sometimes? You feel like, man, I messed up so bad. I can't pray to God. Jesus is able. Remember verse 14. He's able. Hold fast to the gospel. If you've placed your hope and your trust in Jesus for your salvation, his perfect sacrifice, that blood that he shed covers you. Take confidence in it. Come to God. Are you worried that I can't pray, God, because you're not going to be compassionate toward me because I struggle to turn away from you sometimes. And I'm tempted with unbelief. Jesus understands your struggle. He was tempted to turn away from God with more intensity than you'll ever face. And he didn't. So come to him. Pray honestly. And pray for help. And be encouraged. Look at the promise at the end of the passage in verse 16. It says, you know, in summary, come to the throne of grace. And there's a reason. So that we may receive mercy. So that we may find grace to help in time of need. I have lots of times of need, more than I have times of the delusion of not need. God knows your need, and he's provided for us. Jesus is able, and he's compassionate. Come to God through him. You'll receive mercy, and you'll find grace. Maybe you imagine that this is a God who only reluctantly helps his children. You ever thought that? You ever felt that way? You ever feel like maybe God's true and there, and Jesus is real, but he's just kind of waiting to pull the rug out from under me. I've felt like that before. I've actually honestly struggled with that. Like, he's not going to bless me because I'm me and he's God. This passage shows us that God's not like that at all. He's this loving Father who's worked and moved heaven and earth. It's part of his plan from the creation of the world to give you the help that you need, to save you with a Savior who's able and who extends his compassion and mercy and love to you through Jesus. Man, praise the Lord for that. Boy, we need it. But you know what? I think that our biggest battle here does come down to pride. And it's this kind of twofold pride, right? On one hand, you got this sneaky sort of self-pitying kind of pride. I've had that. And there's also, on the other hand, a bold in your face, I don't want to lose face kind of pride. And it works out a couple different ways. We can't be proud, too proud to come to God for help because we believe the lie that I can't bring my problems to God. That's that sneaky kind of pride. My problems are too big. He can't forgive my sins. Right? It looks kind of self-pitying and sad, doesn't it? But it's a pride, and it's not a belief. It's unbelief in what the gospel teaches, that he is ready and he is able to forgive your sins. On the other hand, there's this pride, isn't there, that says, I don't want to confess my sins to God. I don't want to confess my sins to this church. I don't want to humble myself at all to receive this grace. The gospel is the greatest reason on earth for you to be vulnerable before God. For you to be vulnerable before others. Because your forgiveness and your status and your love and your acceptance, much against your thinking, does not depend on you. You don't have to maintain it by trying to look good before others. We're all in this boat together, aren't we? We're all sinners. We realize we're people who've received mercy and grace. We should be able to freely confess our sin. The lie that you need to feel ashamed and be secretive about your struggles is a lie whispered into your ear by Satan. Don't believe it. He wants to deceive you and shipwreck your faith. Don't listen to him. You know, for people who are struggling, God's waiting with open arms for us to come to him and ask for help. Jesus is able to save. We need to pray for help. He's compassionate and merciful. So if those things are true, then I think there's a few things we can work at in closing. Just a couple application points. There's three this morning. One, you really need encouragement in the gospel. You need it daily. You need to know deeply that the high priest is able to help you. And the best way for that to happen is to be deeply committed to a gospel preaching church. And the best way for that to happen is to work with your schedule and with your time to try to prioritize being with the church. To attend studies and prayer groups and come, not just like I do sometimes, you wake up 5 minutes before church starts and somehow you manage to pull it off and get there, but come prepared to encourage other people in the gospel. Come prepared in your heart to receive encouragement. I'm not saying this is judgment. I struggle with this too, guys. Look for ways to remind one another of the gospel truth and encourage each other in it. Be someone who works hard to put themselves in the way of gospel preaching and encouragement. Orient your life around it and be in voice and encouragement to others. Study the Bible. Study the gospel in it. Get to know it better. Memorize passages of scripture which articulate our hope in the gospel so you can speak them to yourself when Satan's lying to you. You need encouragement in the gospel. Number two, because we've got this incredible privilege of bringing our struggles before a Savior who understands, before this God who's ready to give mercy and grace, you need to give yourselves to prayer. Oh man, this is convicting to me. We need to pray together with real openness and honesty. You know that pride I talked about works another way too. It works like this. Sometimes you're not the one who's struggling, and you see someone who's struggling, and you judge them for struggling. Don't we do that? I'm not doubting right now. Why are you doubting? Right? I never faced that temptation. How come you're facing it? That's insane. That's just being an arrogant person who doesn't understand the gospel and the grace that you've received. I think we need to be merciful when our brothers and sisters say, look, I want to hold to Jesus, but I'm confessing that I'm struggling here. And you want to be merciful and compassionate to that person and pray for them. Pray with them. Encourage them in the gospel. Help them. We need to pray individually. You have this awesome privilege to come before God. So don't just pray. Pray fervently and pray frequently. Again, man, this is hitting me between the eyes. But isn't it the case that maybe we could, I don't know, set a calendar reminder to pray more frequently? We do that for everything else. I do that. I'm the guy who sets a calendar reminder and then has like the 2-day reminder and the 1-week reminder and then like the 2-week reminder because I know that I need all the reminders to get the jobs done. Shouldn't we do that maybe with prayer? Couldn't we do that? Or encourage each other to have like, you know, Orlando, come talk to me, man, and ask me how my prayer life is. You know, we need that too, right? Invite people into your life to encourage you in this. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I don't pray simply because I'm waiting to like store up all this time. Like, you know, when I got half an hour of quiet, then I'll pray. Until that happens, I mean, I just don't got any time. What about a minute? What about taking a minute? What about doing that frequently? I got a minute right now. Hey, you expressed a prayer request to me just now. I got a minute. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not just going to tell you I'm going to pray for you. Let's just stop. Can I put my arm on your shoulder? Let's just pray together right now. What if you did that more often? With your family. You know, your wife says, man, the work's been rough, or the kids have been hard. And like, you know what? Let's just take 30 seconds. Let's take a minute. Let's pray together about that. We need help. We have a place to get it. Finally, this passage, number 3, is an incredible opportunity to worship God. To worship him with his confident hope because Jesus, our Savior, is better than anything the world has to offer. And his love and his presence and his gospel are gloriously praiseworthy. He is able and he is compassionate to help us. Worship him for it. Exalt him. Worship him knowing that one day soon you're going to be standing before him in the presence of God because of his sacrifice. He's helping you along the way. His love preserves you to the end, we sing. Your faith will be sight. Worship him because he cares for you like no one else ever could. And you can bring your struggles to God through him because Jesus is able and Jesus is compassionate. So hold fast to his gospel, pray, and worship. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, Lord. We come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and through him, empowered by his Spirit that dwells within us. And we rejoice that we are people who have access to the throne of the triune God of the universe and fellowship with you through Jesus. Oh, Father, we praise you. We worship you. We exalt you that you have called us out by your name. You've redeemed us from sin. You've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom of light. You've taken us from dead sinners heading down the highway of sin and passion away from you. And you've brought us into Jesus as people who love and worship you and know your life and know your grace and your truth. Oh God, fill us with joy in Christ. Oh God, I ask that you would cause us to see Christ and be changed, to be more and more greatly sanctified. Lord, prepare us for the kingdom that you are preparing. Oh, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven and in this church. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.